Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for sending Jesus Christ to this earth that he might die, that we might live. We thank you for everlasting life being a gift by grace to those who simply believe in Jesus Christ for his promise of everlasting life. We also thank you that you have provided for us that we might live abundantly by the Spirit. And we pray that as we open the Word this morning, that you will help us to understand the by grace life that you have designed for us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Having come from Minnesota, when the weather cooled down like this, it didn't feel like it was approaching Christmas. It felt instead like it was approaching harvest time. And the imagery that we have within the passage that we're looking at is one of the harvest. So in a sense, it would have been nice to have had this right before Thanksgiving, but the book of Galatians was a little longer than we anticipated. So what we're going to do is we're going to back up a little bit, shall we say, have a Thanksgiving service. After a while, we'll be moving into the Christmas season, and we'll be looking at the birth of Christ and its announcements. Now, this picture should be no surprise from someone like me, a nice hillside combine at work. I think that it is very much in keeping with the imagery that we have within the passage. When you think of a farmer, he plants his crops, and he waits patiently for the crop to reach the right point. He can't harvest it too soon. If he does, the grain will not be ripe. It will not be ready. Or its moisture content will be too high and it will be too expensive for him to dry the crop sufficiently to make it so that it can be stored properly. If he waits too long, then the wind and weather can come and he can find his crop on the ground. Now, does the farmer own his field? Well, we're assuming here that he does. He does indeed own the field, but he is waiting for the time that he can reap. Now today, of course, with a machine like this, a combine, he is not only reaping, that is, cutting the grain so that it no longer is standing and attached to the ground, but in the same operation, he threshes. He removes the grain from the stalk, and he removes the chaff from the grain. But the concept of reaping is very much at the heart of what it is that Paul seeks for us to understand. As Lester noted, the passage talks about reaping what we sow. And in this passage, Paul poses the issue of reaping everlasting life. That has conjured up many foreign thoughts in regard to this passage. We need to understand what it is that Paul is telling us here within his argument as he proceeds. Now, in doing an overview of the book of Galatians, we're going to summarize rather quickly in getting us up to this point. Paul has been amazed that the Galatians have been wandering away from grace. They believed a by-grace message to receive everlasting life, but they have come to the conclusion, because of false teachers, that they needed circumcision and they needed other aspects of the law in order to complete that which the Spirit has begun. Paul has shown the utter falsity of such an approach, and he has demonstrated that God has given the Abrahamic covenant as something that cannot be changed. God made everlasting life, justification that even extended to the Gentiles on the basis of grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And what Paul has done is to argue that the law was only given temporarily while Israel was in immaturity, waiting for that point that it would be ready as adult sons to receive the inheritance. When is it that God started preparing that inheritance? It was at the same time that Jesus came at the fullness of times, as Galatians 4:4 has told us. He came when everything was ready, when God had set up everything, because God knew that it was approaching the time that Israel would be ready to be able to receive the millennial kingdom. In what Christ did in redeeming Israel, he also redeemed Gentiles. And there is no reason now for a return back to the law. And Paul has been arguing this throughout the book. He has been urging the believers to walk, to live by means of the Spirit, because the Spirit is the one who has regenerated them, and the basis for living the life is also by the power of the Spirit. Well, that brings us up to the passage that we will begin today. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, which was read for us earlier. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. What Paul is setting forth here has been stated in other passages as not muzzling the ox. Once again, we've pointed out we're in harvest imagery. The passages where Paul uses, where that phrase is used, we have Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, 1 Corinthians 9:9, and 1 Timothy 5:18. Let's take a look at the Deuteronomy 25 passage. An alternate way of looking at what it is that Paul is talking about, but it places it into a context here. Now, the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 25 is a parable that was already understood at the time that Deuteronomy was written as a parable. And that's rather important. Some people have had a little difficulty when they read 1 Corinthians 9, and it says in the vicinity of chapter 9, verse 9, that when God spoke of not muzzling the ox, he wasn't concerned about oxen, was he? And it goes on to say that he was focusing upon those who are involved in ministry. Well, what it turns out is this passage already was a parable in its day. Notice that there's a focus upon people within the chapter. Let's start at Deuteronomy 25:1. If there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him, and no more, lest he should exceed this, and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. Clearly, there is an effort to have it that any judgment would be in keeping with the crime, and that there would not be an effort to unnecessarily humiliate anyone who might be coming under judgment. Verse 4, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Verse 5, if brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel, and so forth. Doesn't verse 4 seem a little strange? He's been talking about people and relationships of people, then all of a sudden, here's an ox dropped in here, and then all of a sudden we return back to people, and the flow of thought is people. What we have is already a parable in that day. Now, let's think of why would such a parable be necessary. Remember that we have people who were Levites. They were of the tribe of Levi. And how much land inheritance did they have? Zero. So now when it came to the fall of the year, they went out to their fields that they owned, and the Levites went out and harvested. No, they didn't. They didn't have fields with which to harvest. It was important that there be a portrayal of the need to support those who were not able to support themselves in traditional manners because their focus upon the ministry prevented it. This is dropped in a context, and it was already talking about people back then. But the imagery is of a threshing floor. And here, as you notice in the picture, we have a threshing floor, and as the oxen walk on the grain, what happens is the everything gets separated out so that then they can hoist it up into the air with something along the line of a pitchfork, and the wind will drive away the chaff, and they're left with the good grain. Now, if you're wondering about what does a muzzle look like, well, this is a little different situation. I don't know what this animal is going to find to eat right there, but obviously this farmer is rather concerned about it dipping down in there and eating whatever it's going to find to eat. Or else perhaps it has a cold and he doesn't want to catch the cold from it. Who knows? Maybe it has bad breath. But in any event, the farmer here has a muzzle on the ox. The Deuteronomy passage is making it clear that God did not want a muzzle placed upon those who were meeting the spiritual needs of the nation Israel. So now as we go back to Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, we don't have a statement about not muzzling the ox, but that is the concept that is here. We might take a look at, not because this establishes the point, I think that Deuteronomy already did, but let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 9, 9. Paul there is looking at his own ministry and that of other apostles. Chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not apostle? Am I not free? The answer to both of these is yes. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Of course he has. Are you not my work in the Lord? Yes. If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? That is, his tent making, his making money on the side. Whoever goes to war at his own expense? You ever see an army where that happens? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? See, a lot of people think that he's saying, well, discount what it said in Deuteronomy. But if we understand that Deuteronomy already contained what was a proverb in its day, then Paul is just affirming what it was that Moses himself was setting forth. Let's look a little more closely at verse 6 of Galatians 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Now the word here that's used for share, let him share, is from koinoneo. And you probably have heard the word koinonia. It has the idea of something that is in common. So the sharing here is going to be a financial type of a sharing. That's a common use within the New Testament. You know, when we talk about fellowship, we have a tendency to think, well, you know, that's when you get together and you eat. Yeah. When the church gets together and it eats, then you have fellowship. Well, we would hope that we have fellowship at that time. Fellowship is going to be causing one another to think about the Lord. It doesn't mean that all that we ever talk about when we get together is going to be about the Lord and His Word, but that should be part of it. The idea is there's something that we have in common, and that we have in common centers around the Lord. In the case here, it's a common usage for it to refer to financial sharing with those who are involved in ministry. Now let's take a look at chapters 4 and 5 of Acts, and I think we'll see this rather clearly. Now, the early church has often been described as having communistic tendencies. It did not, but the fact that the word koinos came up within the context makes it so that people make certain allegations. Let's start at Acts 4:32. You'll notice that there are issues of believers working together, and it talks about how they viewed their assets, but then it also will go on to clarify that there was indeed still ownership of assets. Let's start at 4:32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Dealing with the same word that we see, again, with a common use, that of financial issues. And we note in verse 33, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And of course, the future resurrection of all who believe in Christ for everlasting life. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was any one among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. You can see why people start thinking communism. But we need to back up and think about this context just a little bit. What we have are people that lived in Jerusalem all their lives. And then we had other people who were coming in to Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost and were there for the feast. And as a result of having people who are there temporarily, it's necessary to raise funds in order to make it so that people would be able to continue being under the teaching of the Word who did not normally live in Jerusalem. And so then there was someone who, verse 36, made a sizable donation. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And now envy arises. We have Ananias and Sapphira, and they say, wow, we would like to get this kind of good publicity too. But when we sell our property, we're going to hold on to some of the money, and then we're going to say, we donated all of it. And they end up having a rather severe discipline. Both of them died. Peter has explained to them that what they have done is to lie to the Holy Spirit. Look at what Peter says about this in verse 3. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Now, the problem isn't that he kept part of the proceeds. It was his. That was fine. But the fact is, he said, I gave it all, and he didn't. Notice verse 4 is the commentary that helps us. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Notice that between these two verses, we see evidence that Peter regards the Holy Spirit as God. But the problem was not that they held on to proceeds, part of the proceeds of the sale. It was theirs to do. That was theirs by right. The problem was the lying and saying that they had given all of it. But notice how this shows us how they understood having things in common. People were willing to give even of assets, not just out of the proceeds of income. As we look at the Bible and when it talks about giving, giving is normally spoken of as proceeding out of one's income. But these people were definitely sacrificially giving that were described in this passage, because they were not giving out of current income, they were giving out of assets. There was no requirement that they give their assets entirely, but the problem here with Ananias and Sapphira was the lying that occurred. No one can legitimately make any comparison between this and communism because they had the right of control of the assets. So as we look at verse 6, the sharing in all good things with him who teaches is in keeping with what the Old Testament has set forth with regard to those in ministry being supported by those that are benefiting from the ministry. Verse 7 is going to tighten this up a little bit. What he says here is, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. What Paul is urging believers not to do is not to be deceived into thinking that God will not settle accounts. Each believer will reap what he sows. God has an approach to mankind that has always been one of people reap what they sow. And that applies to both believer and unbeliever alike. But here, what Paul is focusing upon is the message to believers. Now, how would it apply to the unbeliever? The unbeliever also sows corruption, and what does he receive as his harvest? He receives corruption. Lake of fire is after the point that all sin has been judicially judged. And so what we have ultimately, as we look at certain passages, is a concept that the unbeliever would receive a reaping of what he has sown. Remember, what is it that will be evaluated at the great white throne? It is works. And the works that are there do not contain righteousness. They do not merit the person having everlasting life. And what does he reap? He reaps corruption. What Paul is more interested in doing here, though, is looking at how this concept relates to believers. And although the passage comes to the reaping everlasting life as the last point, the very last thing in verse 8, I think it's important for us to start there. What is reaping everlasting life? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's see. Here, this was supposed to picture that the farmer owns his field, and what he does is he reaps his field, he harvests it, and then he gains the benefit of what is on the field. Now, why is it that reaping needs to happen? Well, Unless we would be like cattle and go out there in the field and actually graze, it's kind of handy to get the crop out of the field and get it to where it can be processed and can be usable in a much more convenient fashion. You remember how the disciples and Jesus were going through a grain field and they plucked off the grain and then they rubbed it in their hands in order to remove the chaff and then were eating of it, and the Pharisees were rather upset because this occurred on the Sabbath, and they defined that as work. They defined that as reaping. It wasn't traditional reaping, but here this is more traditional, although the man isn't wearing biblical garb. Now, he's working with a scythe, something that my father had a really neat pair of Italian-made scythes. And he was really, really proud of those. I wish that I had managed to hold on to those, but they've been sold many years ago. Interesting thing, both of these people know what they're doing with a scythe because it's not a motion of the arms. With a scythe, it's a motion of the hips, because what needs to happen is for the blade to be going parallel with the grain that it's cutting and for it to shear in that sense. If you just try to pull it, it's just going to knock it over instead of slicing it. Now, what is it that's being reaped? Our tendency is to look at this and say, well, what he's reaping, here is the grain. Well, that's one way of looking at it. But in another sense, he's reaping the field. There's a field there, and the field is being reaped. Now, what happens as a result? He's able to bring in the crop. But does the farmer own the crop before he reaps it? Yes. But how much good does the crop do him until it comes in? Once he brings it in, he's able to either sell it or he's able to feed it to animals. He is able to use it. That's the point where he's able to realize the profit. That's the point where the investment pays off. When he went out and he planted, and he did all the things to prepare the field before planting, and then he's waiting for that harvest. He's waiting for the time for the crop to be ready. Does he know what kind of a yield he's going to get at the time he plants? He has no idea. He could have a hailstorm come right before harvest, or one of the combines could start a fire, and he could burn his entire crop. Or there might not be enough moisture that year and the crop fails. What he's doing is he's reaping the field that he owns in order that he receive the benefit from what is on the field. When he's talking about reaping everlasting life, what happens when you reap it? It's not that you get it. Everlasting life is already their possession. The reaping of it is the receiving of produce from it, the receiving of return on investment. He's not talking about getting eternal life. He's talking about reaping it. He's talking about going out in everlasting life and bringing in the harvest. And what he's picturing here is what the Lord sees as he evaluates people, as he evaluates believers at the end of their life. Remember how it went in the parable of the soils. The sower went out to sow. And as he went out to sow, he's sowing the word of God. And it goes out on four different kinds of soils. The first soil was that which was packed down, the paths where everyone walked, including the farmer as he tended to go from one field to the other. And as he tosses his grain, some of it ends up on that. He also tosses some, and it ends up in a place where there's a layer of rock right below the surface of the ground. And it springs up, but it's not able to survive. Then there's others that, well, the field is now plowed, and he can't see that, oh, these are places where the weeds are very strong, and they're going to come up, and they're going to choke it out. And then there are other places where he sows, and some of it yields 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Life was received in the image for the last three of the soils because the seed germinated. The imagery of reaping is not the imagery of the receiving of life. It's the imagery of the payoff. It's the imagery of the reward. Let's imagine that the farmer has his field paid for. He owns it. He owns the land. He owns the equipment. He owns everything free and clear. He has a year where he doesn't make much money. In fact, maybe he loses money. He comes back the next year, and what does he do? He plants once again. Why does he plant? Does he just want to see the crop become alive? No, not likely. He plants because he wants to harvest. Everlasting life has been given to us that we might receive a harvest from it. That harvest day is called the judgment seat of Christ. It is looking at rewards. The reaping of everlasting life is the enjoyment of the benefit that the Lord gives, namely, reward. Now, how is it that a person can end up with this? Well, the imagery that's being pictured here is one of sowing to the flesh versus sowing to the spirit. In essence there, the idea is, okay, we've got a field, and now how is it that the sowing the believer does in his life is done? Is it that which is in keeping with what the spirit will produce? Or is it in keeping with what the flesh will produce? Let's look forward a little bit and we might be able to illustrate this. What is it that the Holy Spirit produces in the field? Well, let's back up to Galatians 5:22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is what happens when believers are conducting their lives by the power of the Spirit. These result that allow a gracious dealing with our fellow believers. It's where we start functioning as a body, whereas what happens with the sowing to the flesh? We end up with weeds. Now you can imagine, as the farmer goes through his combine, the price that he's going to be able to get for this is much, much lower because it has foreign seed in it. Or look at this wheat field in Iraq. Can you imagine going out there and trying to harvest that? This is what the flesh produces on the field. Notice we go back to Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works, or what the flesh produces, are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. We've categorized this into five groups. The first are sensual areas, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. Under religion, we have idolatry and drugs. Now, as you look at it, the statement there. It says sorcery for the translation. It's the word pharmakeia, and pharmakeia is the word from which we get pharmaceutical or drugs. And what was involved was a religious use of drugs to receive high. And that was something that it can be grouped here under religion, as I think Paul is doing that, but it also can be understood it would have an appropriateness if it were to have gone under drunkenness and revelries. But then notice that long list that Paul gives of conflicts between fellow believers. In contrast to what the Holy Spirit produces, which is love, joy, and so forth, which brings the body together, the flesh produces an I'm first kind of mentality that ends up being very divisive. So the issue here becomes, how is it that the person conducts his life? Is he walking by means of the Spirit because he is being transformed by the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit, or is what he's doing simply being a gratification of the flesh, whether through legalism or whether through license? Either way that it goes, the flesh, whether it goes towards license or whether it goes towards legalism, does not glorify God. And it does not end up being a reaping of everlasting life, but instead it becomes a reaping of corruption. I'll never forget the first time that we had corn in our garden in Stockton, California. We had some sort of a soil disease, and that corn and our ground just did not get along because we had smut. And so you open up the ear and all you see are these big globs of dry matter that just didn't resemble corn at all. It just did not look appetizing. It just didn't look at all good. And that's the type of crop that he's talking about a believer harvesting. Paul uses different imagery when he talks in 1 Corinthians 3. He talks about the difference between gold, silver, and precious stones as opposed to wood, hay, and straw. What Paul is setting forth here is we have two ways we can go. We can end up sowing that which is coming by the power of the Spirit, by the use of His Word in His power, and God rewards that. That is a reaping to everlasting life, or a reaping of everlasting life. Whereas sowing to the flesh ends up reaping corruption. Nothing of benefit is derived from that, not here on earth and not at the judgment seat of Christ. So what is it that Paul would urge the believers at this point? Chapter 6, verse 9. He says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Once again, Paul is looking at the patience of the farmer and looking at how he prepares the field, he sows it, and then he has to wait. And he has to wait a little longer. And he has to wait a little longer. He does the good things that are necessary to tend the field, but he still has to wait. He has to wait until it's the time that the Lord brings the harvest. It's the Lord's timing that we will face the judgment seat of Christ. It's not right now. Even though we might get tired. We may get very tired of hanging in there and of doing that what the Lord has set before us. And so Paul recognizes that it is very easy to become discouraged and to become concerned that, you know, the Lord doesn't seem to be paying attention to all the suffering that I'm going through and how it is that He wants me to do good and yet it doesn't seem like the payoff is coming? Does it sometimes feel like the judgment seat of Christ is so far away? That's what Paul is looking at. Believers should not lose heart in doing good, because at the appropriate time, God will reward those who do not lose heart in doing good. What is it that the Lord wants to find when he returns? Does he want to find people who had worked and had been sowing to the Spirit, who had been by the power of the Lord living out their Christian life, and now they're taking siesta and saying, "Oh, I'm tired"? Well, look at all the passages that we have in the Bible that tell us about the importance of us being alert, of us being watchful, rather than being lethargic, of being sleepy, of being slothful in terms of conducting our Christian life. Paul recognizes it's very easy to lose heart. It's very easy to do that when we get our eyes on our circumstances rather than focusing upon what it is that God has done, what he has set forth before us. Just think of David. As David was told that, he's going to be the king of Israel. Remember how one by one the prophet said, "No, not this son, no, not that son, no, no, no." And then finally, "Don't you have another boy?" "Oh, yeah, we've got that little David." And so he said, "Call him." So David comes. And the prophet anointed him. But how long was it that David needed to wait? And you remember how his men were getting rather impatient, and they said, you could kill him right now. And so what did David do? He went over and snipped off a corner of Saul's robe. There is Saul was in the darkness of the cave and didn't know that David was there right next to him. And David was very distraught, recognizing that even that which did not threaten Saul's life was playing rather loose with the fact that God still wanted Saul there at that time. Yes, David knew that God had something planned for him, but he could have lost heart. He could have easily done that. We have many passages that tell us in Scripture that we are not to lose heart because it often seems like it's just a little longer. Just a little longer. Just a little longer. And after a while, it's like the kid who's saying, "Are we there yet?" And we've all experienced that of riding in a car and having our kids say, "Are we there yet?" Then you start looking for all sorts of games and all sorts of things to try to entertain them, because the trip gets rather long when the kids are all screaming, "I'm thirsty, I'm hungry, I need to rest, I need to do this, I need to do that. Are we there yet?" Paul is telling us that we as adults have exactly the same tendency. We're inclined to look and say, "Hurry up, Lord. I've got enough patience. Hurry up, Lord." And he says, "Well, maybe you need a little more patience." Paul urges us not to lose heart in doing good. And the reason he's able to say that is because of the certainty of the Bema seat. The certainty that the Lord will indeed allow reaping what we have sown. Like that farmer, we need to have the patience that the crop is in. We need to continue doing good. We need to continue tending that which the Lord has put before us. But the Lord, in his proper timing, will reward. Verse 10 draws a conclusion. "Therefore, As we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. In light of God rewarding believers who do not lose heart in doing good, believers should seize the opportunity to do good to all, especially to their fellow believers. Paul says, don't just patiently wait. We have opportunity. Let's look for the opportunities the Lord has given us to serve one another and to serve the unbeliever. Here we come to the time of Christmas and we think about where we have opportunities to have people in our homes. It was earlier spoken about the people who would open up homes to singles or to couples or to others who may not have family to be with them at the holidays. We think of the soup kitchen. We think of the opportunities to minister to people's physical needs, provide them with warm socks, provide them with the necessities of life, and at the same time to have the opportunity to talk about the free gift of everlasting life. We think of those at Metropolitan State Hospital and the ministry that's going on there. We have lots and lots of opportunities to be able to share with people what is good. And you know, that's really what Paul's been talking about, isn't it? Urging for us to be looking out at our fellow believers and to look out at the place where the Lord has put us and for us to see needs and to meet them. Notice how that's contrary to what the flesh produces. What does the flesh produce? A focus on me. But what does the Holy Spirit produce in the field? He produces grace and a focus upon others. He's the one that brings the body together. He brought it together positionally, but he is the one who also brings it together experientially. With that, Paul comes to the epilogue, the conclusion of his book. What he has done here is he has challenged believers that by the power of the Spirit that they can function as a body rather than functioning as a bunch of individuals opposed to one another. Now he concludes his letter, and what he's going to do is bring together some of the high points of his argument. He starts in verse 11 saying, See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Now, some people say that Paul needed glasses. I don't think that's the focus here. What Paul is doing is he is calling attention to this that puts a capstone on his argument. He writes it in large letters himself. Now, the point that he's making actually is he had an amanuensis. He had a secretary that he dictated the letter to who wrote most of it. So the letter was in that secretary's handwriting. But now the conclusion he puts in his own hand. And he puts it in large letters so they see it as his. And so this is a trademark of Paul's, and we might look at a couple of books that were written soon after the book of Galatians. Galatians was Paul's first letter of Scripture, and the Thessalonian epistles were numbers 2 and 3. But I'd like, as we turn to 2 Thessalonians 3:17, this is not just what Paul said in terms of letters that he wanted distributed as Scripture. 2 Thessalonians 3:17. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, so rather than his amanuensis or secretary writing it, Paul wrote it, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. Now, when we think about it, this is only Paul's third letter of Scripture. But how many letters do you think Paul wrote that he did not choose to distribute? Lots of them. By the way, that's a little different view of the distribution of Scripture than is normally portrayed. This is kind of a side note, it's for free. But normally what people imagine is that these various letters were distributed, and then later on, they started deciding, well, let's see, do you have a letter from Paul? Oh, yes. So the Romans contribute theirs, and the Corinthians, they send two of theirs, but they don't send two of the others that Paul wrote to them. And then there at Ephesus, they contribute, and so on and so forth. Now, pray tell, how is it that they would end up being likely to, in this process, decide that a really short letter like Philemon that was written to one man is going to be a letter that should go into Scripture? I believe instead what happened was Paul did what everyone does. You send something, you keep a copy, don't you? Paul kept copies, and then copies were made from those and distributed. It is Paul who decided what letters were going to be distributed. That turns out to be important as we continue our little digression, in that 2 Peter speaks about there being a collection of Paul's letters that were being distributed. Most New Testament scholars scoff at that idea that there could have been a collection of Paul's letters in the first century. Why do they scoff? Because they've got this model that says, oh, the church has had to start collecting them and sent them off to some central location, and then the duplication of Paul's letters began. Instead, we would see it that Paul wanted his letters to be distributed, and so he distributed copies beyond the original audience. So, with 3:17, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians that that's the way that he does with all of his letters, but he did not regard all of his letters as being ones that should be preserved for the church. And so I believe that the author and God were involved, the human author and God, the divine author, were involved in the decision of which books should be preserved as Scripture. Now, if we also notice 2 Thessalonians 2:2. Notice that Paul gives indication of there being problems with there being letters that were written in his name, though he did not write them. Let's start with 2:1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Paul is saying there were people who sent off forgeries, and the churches where he had been knew his handwriting because they had seen him write letters before. They had been in his company. And so the original went without authentication. It would be like putting a seal on something. It made it so that the original was certified. Copies, well, we can't see the large letters in our English Bibles because we've got a copy. We've got a translated copy. But Paul is saying that he is putting emphasis on these final words that he himself is penning. Verse 12 now returns back to the thought of the overall problem. The Judaizers, the legalists who wanted to turn everything upside down in Christianity, are being spoken of here. He says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Now, the initial Judaizers were not people who rejected the idea of Jesus, nor did they reject the idea that Jesus went to the cross, even. What they rejected was the idea that that faith alone in Jesus Christ for everlasting life was sufficient to receive everlasting life. Those people show up starting in Acts chapter 15, and they were associated with the church. They were people who were not wanting to dismiss Jesus entirely, but the cross was too controversial, so they wanted to add some keeping of the law in order for a person to receive the benefits from God. My outline point here is the Judaizers, who want to be admired as being circumcised, seek to compel the Galatian Gentile believers to also be circumcised in order that the Judaizers would avoid persecution concerning Christ's cross. Now, where I say that they wanted to be admired as being circumcised, we need to show how we reach that conclusion. Notice he says in verse 12, "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh." Now, many would understand that in a neutral sense, saying they just wanted to be known as people who were really dedicated. But actually, Paul shows us his direction. If we look at verse 13, verse 13 defines what the good showing in the flesh of verse 12 means. He says that they may boast in your flesh. "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." They want to boast that these Galatian Gentiles were circumcised. And when it talks about making a good showing in the flesh, they wanted to brag that they were circumcised. So the idea was, Judaizers wanted to be able to boast that they had caused these Gentiles to undergo circumcision as well. Now, the problem here is not circumcision per se. The big problem is wanting to make the good showing. Why do we say that? Let's just take a look back at Galatians 5:6. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." He said circumcision is ultimately a non-issue. What does he do in 6:15? "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." What he's saying is ultimately circumcision is a non-issue, but the desire to make a good showing in the flesh, the focus that they have, that they thought that that was a way to please God, was where the problem comes up. Now, the problem today is not that we have a lot of people advocating circumcision or the other parts of the law that Paul was looking at here. The problem is that we have people who still want to add, but they might be adding different things. They might add baptism, they might add perseverance, they might add all sorts of things that take away from everlasting life being a grace gift. And they might conceive of a way of living the Christian life that comes up to a system of do's and don'ts. The nasty nine, the dirty dozen, the filthy five. You know, you can slice and dice that pie any way you want, but it all comes down to legalism, trying to please God in the flesh. And Paul says that simply cannot be done. The way that we please the Spirit is by using the Word of God, by His power, and that's the only way that God is pleased in the Christian life. That's the only way that He looks at it as sowing to the Spirit. It's the only way that he looks at it as reaping everlasting life. And of course, as we've said before, that's not to receive everlasting life, but it's the reaping of the benefits or the investment income that comes from everlasting life. 6:13, he goes on with a further explanation. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. They are trying to escape the persecution for the cause of Christ that he said in verse 12. Why is it that they're wanting to escape that? It's because they themselves are inconsistent. The way that we've stated this, the motivation behind inconsistent legalists trying to compel the Galatian Gentile believers to be circumcised is that they might boast in the Galatians becoming circumcised without exposing their own failure to keep the law. It's a double standard. They were saying to the Galatians, well, you know, you're substandard. God hasn't accomplished all that he needs to do in you. You've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to do the other thing in order to have it work out right for you. Now, if the Galatians looked at the legalists and said, how consistent are you at what you're telling me that I have to do? And that's always a good question to ask legalists. That's always a very good question because people have a tendency to put stricter standards on everybody else other than themselves. And that's what Paul is saying. They have wanted to run away from the controversy of focusing upon Jesus Christ and what he accomplished completely at the cross. And they escape that by trying to put in a system of works and do's and don'ts and imposing them upon other people, but not keeping them consistently themselves. And what do? They just keep saying, well, you're not doing this, you're not doing that, you're not doing the other thing, instead of recognizing, and I'm not either. The fact of the matter is, nobody can keep the law. In fact, you know what? Christian life is impossible. It is impossible. And that's exactly Paul's point. It is impossible by the power of the flesh. It is only possible by the power of God through his word as he transforms us. That is the reason that there can be a sowing to the Spirit that is a reaping of everlasting life. It can't happen by just saying, well, I'm going to do it. I'm just going to accomplish it. Look at what Paul said earlier in chapter 6. In chapter 6, he says there that it is not possible for us to just will ourselves into doing the things that, okay, I'm not finding the reference that I wanted, but let's go on to 6:14. In 6:14, Paul looks at his own approach to things that is in contrast with that which the inconsistent legalists are trying to do. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul only boasts in that which God has accomplished through Christ on the cross. Now, you probably have a note in your Bible that indicates that the by whom can also be translated by which. And I believe that it is the cross that is the focus rather than Christ himself for the last clause. By which, that is the cross, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What Paul is saying is that, in essence, the cross is a dividing point. Paul has been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to him. There is a complete dividing line, and Paul is no longer associated with the world, with the old order of things. Instead, what is it that he is part of? It's the new creation in verse 15. What he's talking about here is there's been a division that has happened between believers and unbelievers that is effected by the cross. The cross is always seen as a dividing point. It is always a controversy because what God accomplished there was to pay for the penalty of sin and to make it so that the gift of eternal life can be offered. Verse 15, I think, is going to help to clarify verse 14. It says, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." In explanation of the cross as the distinction, the dividing line between believers and the world, the issue for believers is not circumcision or uncircumcision, but the new creation. And the new creation is the church of which these people are part. I do not see it as an individual new creation that is within this. So the question is the new creation each individual believer, or is the new creation corporate, a reference to the church? I'm going to illustrate this by going to Ephesians, but where I'm going to establish it is going to be within the context here. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, starting at verse 14, "For he himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made the both one." The both who's one? As both groups. The groups that have been set up here within the book of Ephesians thus far are Jews and Gentiles. When we look back at chapter 2, verse 1, he speaks about you, and that's Gentiles. And then in verse 5, he talks about we being dead in trespasses, and that's Jews within his argument. Notice how 2:11 defines who you are. "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh," we are Jewish believers. "For he himself is our peace, who made the both one." Both Jews and Gentiles who were believers have been brought into one body. He broke down the middle wall of separation, which is defined within verse 15 as the law of commandments contained in ordinances. But what did he do? He created in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. The created new man is the church, the entity where Jews and Gentiles are brought together in one entity. And notice what he says. He's created in himself one new man from the two, from Jews and Gentiles, thus making peace between Jews and Gentiles. And verse 16, "that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity." The new creation, the new created entity within Ephesians is very strongly set up to be the church. Notice as we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. "Made alive together" is one word. He made the you and the we alive together. Verse 6. "And raised you and we together." And verse 6 also. "And made you and we to sit together." Now notice when we get to verse 10. "For we," plural, "are his workmanship," or his artifact. Now, there's a very interesting thing when you have a plural subject and a singular predicate nominative. If I say we are family, or we are a church, or we are a nation, it's joining individuals together into a corporate entity. And notice what he says about this entity. We are his artifact, that which he has created, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The church is a created new entity. Now let's look at Galatians and let's see if that works here within the argument. When he is distinguished in verse 14, the world from the group to which Paul belongs, it is the church. The cross has done that. And the new creation is one in which neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Let's look at another parallel where Paul makes similar statements. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, starting with verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man, your old position in Adam, with his deeds, and have put on the new man, the church, the corporate new entity, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created it. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. The corporate entity of the church is a created concept that Paul speaks of at length. The new creation here, I would argue, is the church, and verse 16 is going to help us to see that even further. But as many as walk according to this rule, and I would say here as many Gentiles as walk according to this rule, Gentile believers, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God, which also walks according to the same rule. Israel of God is not just Israel as a nation of people, but it is redeemed Israel, believers in Israel. And so what he's saying is he's wishing peace and mercy to Gentiles who walk according to this rule and to Jews who walk according to this rule. In other words, believers who are united into one new body. This does not make the church equal Israel, but what we have is that there is the Israel of God. We have Jewish people who are part of the church. It does not in any way compromise the distinctness of Israel in the future, but what Paul is wishing is for there to be grace and mercy upon the Israel of God at that time that Paul is writing it, and the Israel of God would be Jewish believers within the church. At other times in history, the Israel of God is a separate entity, not part of the church, but at the time during the church age, Israel of God is a reference to Jewish believers. And so he is wishing peace and mercy to Gentile believers and to Jewish believers. The same rule that he's talking about is grace by the Spirit. Or another way that he puts it, it is the royal law. It is the law that the Lord has given of love one another as yourself. Paul is now in verse 17 saying that since he has stood for this firmly, let no one keep trying to tag him as one who pleases men and compromises his message. He does not. No one should trouble Paul about being a man pleaser because he bears scars for serving Christ. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about being suffering all sorts of things. Now, obviously, he wrote the book of 2 Corinthians after he wrote Galatians, but already at this time, he has suffered much. And remember that when he was in Galatia, in Acts chapter 14, that he was left for dead. He has suffered much for standing up for the cause of Christ and standing up for grace. And it is quite unfair for people to charge him with believing that which he does not. So what does he do in conclusion? He wishes grace from the Lord Jesus Christ to his audience. Verse 18. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We would wish exactly the same thing for all of you. And as we look at the imagery that this passage has portrayed, by grace, God has given life to those who believe in Jesus Christ for the free gift of everlasting life. God has also, by grace, made it so that is an unalterable situation. That is why it's called everlasting life, and a person who believes in Jesus Christ receives it forever. But the interesting thing is that we have a Christian way of life that expects patience, because the judgment seat of Christ isn't right now. It's something we're still waiting for. And so Paul is needing to urge believers to live their lives as wise farmers waiting for the rich harvest, waiting to reap everlasting life. Now, that's not to receive everlasting life, but to enjoy the benefit, to enjoy the investment income that comes from everlasting life that is lived in a way that pleases the Lord by the power of the Spirit. The judgment seat of Christ is being portrayed here as the Lord in due season allowing us to reap what we have sown if we don't lose heart and grow weary and stop doing good to all, especially to the household of faith. Shall we pray?